Well, good morning, church. It's good to see some people I haven't seen back in a little while. Welcome back. It's great to see you. Well, this morning we are starting a new sermon series, and we are starting into the book of Acts. And consider this morning an introduction to the book of Acts. So we're going to go big picture as we go into this book, because we need to understand some things about this book as we go through it, section by section by section, over the next number of months. And this is just a book that I'm excited about, and at the same time, it's daunting to preach because there's so much going on in it. But the thing I'm most excited about as we go through this book is that this book recounts the mind-blowing expansion of the early church over a period of basically 30 years. 30 years. Just let that sink in. 30 years from the day of Pentecost until Paul's imprisonment in Rome at the very end of the book. 30 years that saw a small, frightened group of disciples, 120 disciples, grow from 120 to 3,000 to 5,000 to thousands and tens of thousands of disciples all across the ancient world. But before we dive into this incredible book, we need to ask a question. The question is this, is what today, just today, where you're at right now, what's going on in your life today? What's your true confidence in the power of the gospel? Where are you at? Okay, and I'm actually like asking what you honestly think, because we know that the answer we would give in Sunday school is 10, right? On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being the least, 10 being the most, Sunday school answer is 10. But I'm asking, like, what do you think deep down inside? What's that number that you're not willing to admit to anybody else around you? What's your confidence in the gospel today? Is it 5? Is it 7? Is it 9? Is it less than 5? We have reasons for this, right? We have reasons for a confidence that isn't 10. We look at our Christian life, just our life, and we feel like the gospel's not working very well. We have areas in our life that we're failing in. Our marriage is difficult. Our children haven't embraced the gospel, or maybe our adult children have abandoned the gospel. We wonder, is it working? Maybe you come to church, and it's church is one of the reasons why you question the power of the gospel. Your interactions in this congregation cause you to doubt the effectiveness of the gospel. Maybe you're somebody who's served in ministry, and you're like, I don't even know what's come out of all the work that I've done. Maybe you're deeply aware of dissensions and power struggles and other problems among the membership. Maybe you just don't sense like our church is making much of an impact at all. Maybe your confidence is shaken by the world in which we live. We look around, just in America. Let's just say America. We'll take our country, nobody else's. Recent article, December 2021, Washington Post. We live in a day and age where in America only 63% of Americans would consider themselves a Christian. 63%. Whereas 10 years ago, the number was 75%. I mean, it's like, is the gospel even working in our country? The numbers are going down, they're not going up. Now, we could parse numbers and we could qualify things for sure. See, there's any number of reasons why we struggle to believe. So I want to let you know, it's like they're there. We can address them. We can be honest about it. But as we really wrestle with the power of the gospel this morning, if your answer isn't 10, if your instant emphatic answer is not 10, acknowledging all those things, but saying, no, I believe 10, Nothing can stop the gospel. If that's not you today, this sermon series is for you. No matter where you're struggling, this sermon series is for you. One way or another, it's going to help you see the ways that the gospel truly is powerful. And that's because the overarching message of the book of Acts is that nothing, let me read that, nothing. Nothing can stop the progress of the gospel. Whether that be sinning and struggling Christians, whether that be misguided and divided churches, or it be acute periods of persecution, nothing can stop the advance of the gospel. In fact, Luke's main point for the book is this: nothing can hinder the progress of the gospel because the risen and ascended King Jesus is actively empowering its advance through his Spirit-empowered people. That's the main point of the book. All those pieces are important. And we're going to see them in the book, and I'm going to help you see them to some degree this morning in the book of Acts. So if you're taking notes today, I've organized this introductory sermon around three simple points. The fundamentals of the book, the focus, and the framework. So let's turn to the fundamentals, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Luke begins the book in the first book of Theophilus. Theophilus is most likely the guy who paid Luke to put these books together. Most likely a Gentile of means, prominence. But he's the one who subsidized this book. He's the reason we have the book. In this first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up after he'd given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, if you were with us last week, I'd ask Pastor Ryan to kind of like give us a little bit of an on-ramp into this book by taking us to the end of Luke. And one of the things that Ryan helped us see is that these two books are not two separate books. They are volume 1 and 2 to the very same story. That they're not two disconnected things. They are written intentionally together. It's like when you start The Lord of the Rings and you go to the Twin Towers, you know you're going through the same story. And you get to the Return of the King, right? It's the same way with these two books. They were written as an intentional two-volume work, even though they're not placed next to each other in our Bibles. And we could go back and ask the church fathers why that's the case. But they're not next to each other, but they are a one- and two-volume work. In fact, one of the ways we see this is that Luke foreshadows and reveals things in the first book that are not fulfilled until the second book. It's like any good author that writes a multi-volume work foreshadows events that do not happen until later, and we see the same thing. Let me just grab two. And both of them are actually from the opening chapters in the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, when the angel Gabriel comes, he declares that Jesus is going to rule from David's throne. But as we read through the entire book of Luke, we don't see this promise fulfilled. We don't see any clarity about this ascension to the throne. But what do we find in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter declares something in his sermon. He declares that Jesus' ascension into heaven is not just an indication that he has now left the earth and gone to heaven, it's that he has actually ascended to the throne and he's actively reigning. So the promise in Luke chapter 1 is called fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Likewise, in the birth narrative, Luke chapter 2, Simeon announces that Jesus will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And that's pretty groundbreaking when we're in Luke chapter 2, because nobody's expecting the Messiah to be engaging the Gentiles, but Simeon sees it. And where's he quoting? He's quoting from Isaiah 42 verse 6 and Isaiah 49 verse 6. That's where he's going in his Old Testament. But this prophecy isn't fulfilled until Acts 13, 47, when Paul turns primarily now, not exclusively, but primarily towards the Gentiles. And when he does it, he cites the very same passage in Isaiah 42, verse 6. Same exact passage. The gospel is going to the Gentiles as predicted and proclaimed and shown by Simeon, who's simply reading his Old Testament very well. So we see these promises in book one fulfilled in book two. And here's one of the best parts. And it's important to point out, because sometimes when we talk about dating books, you know, it's like, okay, it was written at such and such a time, check. Okay, conservative scholars date this book to about 63 AD. And you go, okay, that's nice, Mark. Let's put that in context. That's like 30 years after Jesus died, was raised, and ascended into heaven. Everything that happens in this book is within 30 years of the cross. 30 years. And you know what that means? Is by the time that we get to the last chapters in the book of Acts, Paul under house arrest in Rome, that those chapters are most likely being written within months, if not weeks, of the events in which they occur. See, Luke's not writing about things that happened a couple hundred years ago. He's writing about things that have happened. He's experienced. He's traveling with Paul at various times in this very account. These are recent events. Luke has examined them. Luke has seen them. Luke has participated in them. That's exciting. But this leads us to a question when we think about a two-volume work. Okay, there's this story. But what's really kind of at the heart of this two-volume work? Why did he write two volumes? Well, Mark, okay, well, there's the church. But there's something significant that he highlights at the very beginning of Acts chapter 1 that helps us understand that there's an important transition. There's a reason why it's broken where it is. We go back to Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, what's the first book? Gospel of Luke. I have dealt with all that Jesus began, you can underline that, began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Notice, what's Luke about? What Jesus began to do and teach. What's he inferring here? He's inferring that the book of Acts is a historical record of the continuing work of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't stop working when he went to heaven. I wrote to you about what he began. What am I writing to you now about? Everything he's continuing to do. But the work of Jesus in Acts looks different than it does in Luke, doesn't it? Jesus isn't traveling around with his disciples. Jesus isn't teaching at various places, is he? No. That's because the focus of his ministry changes. The focus shifts from his personal ministry on earth to his active work through his Spirit-empowered people. That's the shift. Jesus is still working. For those of you who have Bibles that might still say the Acts of the Apostles, really not the greatest title. The focus isn't on humans. It's on what Jesus is continuing to do. So let's push more into this focus. Acts chapter 4, verses 4 through 11. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. And while they were still gazing into the heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, whom was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." So the departure of Jesus is not merely about the fact that Jesus is now gone. It's a promise he's coming back. But as we look at verse 8, we see a twofold command. We see a command, and it makes it clear that Jesus doesn't abandon his disciples and leave them wondering what they should be doing now that he's gone. It's not merely, hey, he's going to come back. No, they have a job to do until he comes back. The first part of the command: do not depart from Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Spirit. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Do not decide to go on another fishing trip. Stay in Jerusalem. And why is it so important that these disciples wait for this power in Jerusalem? Is it so they can merely be traveling healers, exorcists, and miracle workers? I mean, after all, the apostles do every single one of those things in the book of Acts. Well, I'm pretty sure that Luke's answer would be no. Because as we see in verse 8, what is the fundamental purpose of this power? It's in the second command: to be my witnesses. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. So let's just think about the first command for a minute. We got two commands. No one is more qualified. No one is more qualified to bear witness to or to preach about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ than these men are. No one is more qualified to do it. They've spent the last 3.5 years traveling with Jesus. They've been sitting under his teaching. They've witnessed his miraculous power in his death and in his resurrection. And even more, they just spent 40 days in an intensive course, learning how everything that was in the law and the prophets and the Psalms about that was written about Jesus is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Talk about an awesome class to sit through. Let's go through our Old Testament, and I'm going to show you how everything points to me. In fact, just a little thing here. We're going to go through this book, and there's going to be times you're going to read something where they cite an Old Testament passage, and you're going to scratch your head and go, how did they get there? Why did they grab that piece of that psalm and apply it in this instance? This tells us. Jesus told them. Jesus explained it. So back to the disciples. They had the best education they could possibly receive. What else could they possibly need in human terms? Well, according to Jesus, they need something they didn't have. To put it simply, the disciples aren't smart enough, they're not strong enough, they're not creative enough, they're not charismatic enough to spread the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. They're not. These are some strong, I mean, we got some strong fishermen, we got other guys who do other things, right? But he's like, you're just not strong enough. Like, you can't do it on your own. I mean, just think, I mean, how good did Peter do after Jesus was arrested in the garden? Right? Not so very well. They needed an inner miracle. They needed a change. They needed a power outside of them so they could embrace the kind of suffering and threat of death that was going to face them. They needed a boldness that they did not have in and of themselves if they were going to fulfill this calling. They needed God's power to fulfill God's purpose in the world. That's what they need. And as we read throughout the book of Acts, after the Spirit's outpouring at Pentecost, what are we going to see? We're going to see a monumental change in the disciples. Monumental change. That they're no longer caught up in their petty, sinful self-interest. They're no longer caught up in their self-protection. No, their lifestyle and their gospel ministry are completely transformed by the Spirit's power and His presence in their life. They are indwelt and empowered by the third person of the Holy Trinity. Everything changes. Notice, what does he want his readers to see in these opening verses? Luke wants them to see that Jesus' work does not end at the resurrection and the ascension. Rather, from the very beginning of the book, Luke wants his readers to see that the ascended King Jesus is going to continue his kingdom work, and he's going to do that work through his Spirit-empowered witnesses. That's how he's going to accomplish the work that he has. So how about the second half? What does this kingdom work look like? It looks like taking the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the uttermost part of the earth is what it looks like. So in this we can see the purpose of the Holy Spirit and their waiting on the Holy Spirit is not merely that they might mature in their faith as disciples. Now, is that part of the Spirit's work in our life? Yes, it is. But it's not merely that they might mature. It's not merely that they might sense his comfort in all things in life. No, the purpose is that they might undertake a humanly impossible task. That's the purpose. And then what Luke does is he shows us how it happens. It's humanly impossible. But then as we go throughout the book, he actually organizes the very framework of this book around one primary theme, and that is the unhindered advance of the gospel. And he does it two ways. On the one hand, he develops the very storyline of this book by tracing a general pattern from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, then out into the uttermost part of the earth. I mean, we actually watch the development move in these three rings: Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. I mean, that's kind of a general outline for the whole book. It's not a perfect outline because there's some travel back and forth, but that is more or less the outline of the book. So in many ways we can say that the book of Acts traces the geographical expansion of the church. How the gospel of Jesus Christ conquers region after region after region after churches are planted in region after region after region that were wholly pagan and had no interest in God are now serving God and delighting in Him and finding Him to be their greatest treasure. But on the other hand, geography is only the tip of the iceberg. It's just the tip of the iceberg. What I mean by this is that Luke goes out of his way to demonstrate that this geographic advance is the work of God Himself. He wants to prove the church is God's plan A in His redemptive purposes, period. Let me show you what I mean by a string of 9 passages as we walk through the framework of this book. And we're going to begin in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. So where we're starting is right after Pentecost. I mean, it's the place where almost everybody wants to go when it comes to talking about the church and life in the early church and what the church should look like. And we come to the early church and we find this incredible community bound together around Jesus Christ, incredibly diverse, serving and loving and worshiping together. Acts 2, 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. praising God and having favor with all people. And guess what? What does Luke tell us? And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the gospel has transformed these 3,000 plus people. They begin to live their life by the power of the Spirit in community with one another. And what happens? God's blessing. God is adding to their midst as people see the reality of the gospel transforming people's lives. They say, I've never seen anything like that before. There's got to be something real behind that. It helps us see the early church in Jerusalem is not the result of Peter's eloquence, but God's power. But as we walk forward in the story, we begin to see some things happen. Problems quickly arise in the church. In fact, early on, there's a confrontation between Peter and John and the leadership in the temple, right? Peter and John go, and they heal the guy outside the gate, and they go in, they start proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. They get hauled in for questioning. And as a result of that questioning, it goes so well that everybody's ready to stone them to death on the spot. But the most unexpected thing happens, Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 34. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. So, and now this is what he tells the rest of the leaders. Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the day of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Now here's his point, verse 38. So I tell you in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. If what we see here is from man, it's gonna fail. This man's not a believer in Jesus, but he knows his Bible. It's gonna fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God. This is one of the most theologically important statements in the early chapters of Acts. Because it encourages the reader of every age of the church to ask the question, well, as we read through, what's happening to the church? Is it growing? Is it not growing? Is it falling apart? What's happening to the church at every stage, every barrier, every problem? Is it going to succeed, or is this going to be the thing that undermines it and ultimately destroys it? And as we already know, nothing stops the advance. What happens in chapter 6, just a few verses after this? We have a problem in the early church. We have a problem in the care of the widows, and it's looking to break the church on this divide between the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews. Church is ready to blow up right there on the spot. Apostles come up with a solution. The church embraces the solution. They choose 7 men to overlook the widows. And what happens as a result? Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of, guess what? The priests. Maybe some of the priests who are actually listening to Gamaliel became obedient to the faith. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Persecution comes. Persecution comes. Stephen is stoned in chapter 7. Persecution comes to the Jerusalem church at the hands of Saul in the opening verses of chapter 8. Countless Christians flee for their lives. It looks like the church is scattered. It looks like it is going to be disassembled. Well, as we read through chapter 8 and 9, we quickly discover the most amazing things. Chapter 8, persecution presses the gospel into Samaria through the ministry of Philip, and the greatest persecutor of the church, Saul, comes to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what happens. Church is scattered, but it's not destroyed. It grows. In fact, we get to chapter 9, verse 31, after Saul comes to faith in Jesus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and it's being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Spirit. What happened? It multiplied. It's not stunted. It's not stopped. It's not stagnated. It's not depreciating. No, it multiplied. And did you catch the opening sentence? Where is it multiplying? It's not just multiplying and expanding in Jerusalem. It is specifically expanding through Judea and Galilee and Samaria. That's the second stage of Jesus' command. Luke's showing us right here, it's already moving into the areas that Jesus called them to move into. We get a little bit further down the line. Chapter 12, King Herod decides he'd like to curry some favor with the Jewish leadership. So he goes after the church. He starts attacking the church. He imprisons the apostle James and he has him put to death. State pressure now, not just Jewish pressure, but now we got state pressure against the church. And what happens? God protects and sustains his church, and he does it by ending Herod's life. And what's the result? Acts chapter 12, verse 24. The word of God increased and multiplied after the death of King Herod. You starting to notice a theme yet? These are summary statements that Luke has through the entire book, showing us what's going on. He's making statements so we don't miss the point. But we're not done. Shortly after this, Paul is out on his missionary journeys all over Asia Minor. And on his journey towards Philippi, it just so happens that he stops through the regions of Derbe and Lystra to some churches that were already planted. And what's the result of his visit in Derbe and Lystra? The churches were strengthened in the faith. And guess what? They increased in numbers daily. And here's the key at this stage. This is outside of Judea and Samaria. This is in Roman Empire proper. They're pressing out. The gospel is moving outside of the initial boundaries. It's pressing out into the world. It's moving. Fast forward to Acts chapter 19 as Paul settles in for 2 whole years of evangelism and teaching in Ephesus. Luke records 2 amazing developments in Ephesus. Number one, we'll begin Acts 19 starting in verse 9. This is kind of what kicked off his two-year teaching. But when some of the Jews in the synagogue became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, Christianity, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So he shifts location. He leaves the synagogue. He goes to this lecture hall, and he starts teaching daily. This continued for now, verse 10, 2 years. And what's the result? All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Expansion of the gospel. It's moving, and it's moving, and it's moving. Sometime after this, while Paul's still ministering in Ephesus, we get 7 sons of this Jewish high priest by the name of Sceva. And we find out that they get brutally beaten by a demon-possessed guy that they were trying to deliver by using the name of Jesus like it was a magical formula.
Like we adjure you by the name of Jesus that Paul proclaims. Demon's like, I know Paul, I know Jesus, I don't know you, right? And as a result of that very thing, their humiliation in public, it's not that the gospel is somehow depreciated because the name of Jesus didn't cast a demon out. It's no, it was revealed that they didn't know this Jesus. And what happens in verse 17? And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. It wasn't depreciated, it was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers, okay, follow these verses very carefully. Also, some of those who were now believers came. And what did they do? Confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced the magical arts brought their books together and burned them all in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. Highlighting the truth, when people come to faith in Jesus Christ, they carry baggage, right? Carry the past, things we may not want to let go of. And in here, they're hanging on to occult practices. But in seeing this very thing happen in their midst, they openly confess their sin. They burn their books and say, I'm all in. No more am I riding the fence. No more am I playing both sides. I'm all in for Jesus. And what's the result? And the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In a church that before that moment was spiritually hamstrung with compromise and occultic practices. Finally, we get to the end of the book. And we discover nothing. Nothing can stop the progress of the gospel. Nothing can stop it. Even though the most effective missionary in the early church, we might be tempted to say, in the history of the church. He's imprisoned in Rome on false charges. He's under house arrest. He can't be out planting churches. He's stuck. The last two verses of the book, starting in verse 30, he, speaking of Paul, lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to them. Now here, final verse. What is Paul doing? Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And how is he doing it? With all boldness. And what are the last two words? Without hindrance. Without hindrance. But Paul, you're in prison. No, without hindrance, the gospel is moving. The book ends with the continuing expansion and impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ through his spirit-empowered witness. That's how it ends. In fact, if you're wondering why I titled this series what I did, it's because of this final verse. That's why we've titled it The Unhindered Advance of the Gospel. But before we move on, we need to circle back to our friend Gamaliel. In chapter 5, his insight proves to be 100% true. Acts chapter 5, verses 38 through 39. A careful reader has Gamaliel in the back of their mind as they're reading all the way through because he's laid out a test. And the test is being checked at every stage of the church. So in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. What does the end of the book tell us? This is God's work. This is his plan. There is no other way. This is what God is doing. progress of the gospel is unstoppable. Problems in the church can't stop it. Dissensions in the church can't stop it. Persecution outside the church can't stop it. Borders can't stop it. Prisons can't stop it. Politicians can't stop it. That's what we see in this book. Nothing can hinder the progress of the gospel, because the risen and ascended King Jesus is actively empowering its advance, and he's doing that through the means of his Spirit-empowered witnesses. Notice, it's not happening apart from his witnesses. It doesn't just fall onto an area with nobody there proclaiming the gospel. It happens by the means of gospel proclamation. Some concluding thoughts. I think the problem most of us face today as Christians in America is that it's very easy for us to focus on the countless barriers to the gospel and the personal cost of sharing the gospel instead of the gospel's promise. It's easy for us to focus on all those other things instead of the promise of the gospel, right? I mean, let's be honest. This world, it's a mess. It's a mess. And not just the world, our nation's a mess. And the truth of the matter is, unless something drastically changes, it's going to be harder and harder to stand for the simple, essential truths of the gospel every year going forward. It's going to be harder to stand. Because the message of the gospel is a message that contains both good and bad news. Right? We always contemplate the gospel, and we always talk about the gospel being good news. But we got to remember that it first comes as an offense. It comes with bad news. And not everybody wants to hear the bad news. I mean, let's contemplate the bad news for a minute. What are we saying in the gospel? It's not that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I know that's used a lot, and I'm kind of chipping away at some things. I don't want to take that too far, but we need to understand that what we're proclaiming in the gospel is that every human being, without exception, is facing the imminent wrath of God, whether they know it or not. That's the starting place of the gospel. Every human being, without exception, is facing the imminent wrath of God, whether they know it or not. And that's the problem. Most of them don't know it. And it's because God is infinitely holy and God is perfectly just, and humans are hopeless sinners by nature and by choice. Like we can't even do the right thing. We want to do the right thing. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can't perform enough good deeds to outweigh our bad deeds. Suffering through a 45-minute sermon does not get you closer to God. In fact, the truth of the matter is, our greatest acts of virtue in life and our most deliberate attempts at personal reform are as ineffective as trying to deflect our planet's trajectory around the sun by beating on the ground with a sledgehammer. Just think about that. You can stand out there all day smashing the ground with a sledgehammer. You're going to move some dirt. Oh, I guarantee you're going to be tired. You're going to feel like you did something. But no, all your exertion has accomplished nothing. That's what it looks like when we try to use our good deeds to offset our failures in the sight of God. We feel like we've accomplished something when really it hasn't. But that's what gets us to the good news, right? This is the good news. God is not looking for righteous people. He's not looking for people who are already righteous. He's not looking for people who have cleaned themselves up and have it all together. And I think all too often people think that the message of the gospel is you got to clean yourself enough to come to church for us to accept you. And that's not the gospel. That's a horrible moralistic religion that will send people to hell. And filled buildings with self-congratulatory people that are going to hell. No, God provided the way for sinners to become something they can never be on their own, right? Romans chapter 3, starting verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Notice, there's a righteousness and it comes from God. Almost everybody realizes God wants, he calls for righteousness. We can't get that righteousness, but there's a righteousness that God provides, and Paul says it's not from the law. Then he qualifies and says, but the law and the prophets testify to it. The Old Testament points forward to this righteousness coming. That's what he's saying. He's saying it's anticipating it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's what it points forward to. There's a righteousness of God. How does it come? It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And how does it go? Who gets it? All who believe without distinction. All who believe. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have. And all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not your righteousness. It's not your works. It's not your abilities. It's not your background. Not your attendance, your baptism, your participation in communion. It's faith in Jesus. But why? Why is this forgiveness and righteousness available only through Jesus Christ? It's because, as we'll see in Acts, Jesus is God. He's not just another human being who had some ideas about religion. He's God. And as God, he came to die as a substitute for our sin on the cross, even though he never sinned. Even more than that, he was raised from the dead to prove who he was and what he'd done. Resurrection is vindication. Resurrection is saying, not guilty. I mean, it's like pulling back that last touchdown through a replay, right? But far better. It's a life that nobody could give. And God did this out of love. All of this holy and righteousness, righteous God that we affirm, in love he does this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Gospel promises, motivated from the very heart of God himself. So before I conclude this morning, as we move into this book and we talk about the gospel, I can't help but asking everybody who's here today, anybody who might listen online, what is your only hope in life and death today? Only hope. Not series of hopes, only hope. What is it? Is your hope in life and death that there is no life after death? Is your hope in life and death that you've lived a good enough life before your death? Or is your hope that you've turned away from your self-sufficiency and have embraced God's free offer of forgiveness and restoration by faith in Jesus Christ alone? Where's your hope? Only one of these hopes will prove to be worth it on the final day. There's only one hope that works. One. Which leads to the question, have you believed or have you not? This is for adults. This is for our kids. Everyone alike to be asking, have you or have you not believed? And if you haven't, why not? Today is the day of salvation for everyone who believes. We're not promised another day, but we're promised that there is salvation in Christ for all who believe. And the promise is simply this, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the simplicity of the gospel. That's the simplicity of the call for faith that God asks for. The call this morning, if you haven't believed, is to believe that, to profess that. And if you need to know more, or you'd like to talk about what this really means, please talk to me after the service. Talk to Pastor Ryan. Talk to somebody on the prayer team, one of our elders. If you're like, Mark, I'm just too busy today. I got stuff after church. Fine, set up an appointment. I'd love to share with you the gospel of Jesus Christ and to clarify what it means and what it doesn't mean. Please. This is too big to ignore and to pass on. So finally, as we conclude, I want to close with a word of to those of you who already know. You already know the forgiving power of the gospel. You know it. And some of you have known it for decades, right? You've known it for a long time. But my simple exhortation as we close this morning is don't give up on the gospel. Don't substitute something else for the gospel. It's so easy for us to set it aside and promote other things because they're so much easier and we can measure them. And I know that we struggle. We struggle to believe that the gospel is just as powerful today as it was in the book of Acts. I get it. But we serve the same God, and the same God is the one who does the same thing today as he did back then. In fact, that's why we're studying this book together. We need this book to challenge and to reshape our lives. We need this book to challenge and reshape our church. We need this book to embolden our hearts in faith, not guilt for our failings. Every one of us fails. And that's when we come to the gospel. We acknowledge, we repent, and we move forward in faith. And this book calls us to move forward in faith at every stage and to stop getting derailed with the countless things in life that pull us away from the most important things in life. Because we need this book to fuel our faithfulness to our King. And it's my prayer that God would do all this and more in our lives and in our church over the next 9 months or so, that we work our way through this book. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, this morning we come to you and we just confess our unbelief. We confess our fear. We confess that we get caught up in so many other Christian activities that pivot around the gospel but aren't really advancing the gospel. It's easy. And you know that. So we confess it and we bring it to you, knowing that you forgive, knowing that you love us. We bring it to you. We ask that you would embolden us by your Spirit. Grant us boldness to engage those around us. Grant us the trust in you to speak when we're afraid of speaking. Grant us to stand when we're afraid of standing. Knowing that there's no other way to even see people come to faith in Jesus apart from them hearing the gospel of Jesus. Father, work in us in our church.
Father, we don't want to only be a church that's faithful to your word and proclaims sound doctrine, though we need to be those. We want to be a church that sees people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. As you enable and as you work by your grace, we long to see people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We want to see your power at work in our lives as you raise hellbound sinners to eternal life in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.